sabe do Cristo in the
second chapter of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 30. Verse 17. Exodus 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. Shall we look, please, at chapter 38? Chapter 38, verse 8. And he made the lever of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall we look now, please, in chapter 26. Chapter 26. Verse 36.
26, verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needle work. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. I want tonight, fellow believers, to talk to you about the laver, which we see here, the laver that was in the tabernacle over here. I want to talk to you about that. And then, if we have time, I want to talk about the door into the tabernacle here. The laver and the door. Positionally, we see the laver here, and then the door is that which we come to immediately after. Good. Last night, we saw how that in coming into the tabernacle, we came in by the gate here, and then we approached the brazen altar. We found that at the gate, we gained admission to the presence of God. We found that God is loving and kind, infinitely gracious, and he forgives sinful men and women. He cleanses them by the blood of his Son, and he receives them to himself. But then we found that the ground of his forgiveness, the ground of his pardon, is the sacrifice of Christ, as typified by that brazen altar. So then, we have learned 2 things in order. First, our admission to God through his forgiveness, through his cleansing. Secondly, our acceptance with God on the ground of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are then, every one of us that's saved, every one of us who's been converted, who's turned and trusted Christ as his own personal Savior, as a sinner, and received the forgiveness of sins, here we are. We are brought in at the gate, we've been brought nigh to God, and we've been accepted through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in daily life, you and I need cleansing. We need the cleansing work of the Word of God. You know, as we tread this world, though we are saved, though we are justified and sanctified and bound for glory, as we tread this world, we daily become defiled. We work amongst people in our work. We hear what they say. We hear what they talk about. We come in contact with temptations and testings. And all these things have a defiling influence. Well, the Lord cleansed us day by day, that we might enjoy fellowship with himself. Now that's what the labor tells about then, the daily cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The daily cleansing. But then, we come to the Lord daily in prayer and in thanksgiving and in worship, and we are cleansed of him, and then, being cleansed, we enter into communion. So, the labor tells of cleansing, the door tells of communion. The labor tells us of the removal of the defilement of this world, and the door tells us of the renewal of fellowship with God. Now, God wants to have this experience day by day, a day-to-day experience of the removal of earth's defilement, the labor, and a day-to-day experience of the renewal of fellowship with God, the door of the tabernacle. When the priest came to the laver, the last vestige of the world disappeared. It was the last vestige of the world, the defilement of the desert. They came to the laver, their feet defiled with the sand of the desert, their hands defiled with the dust that fled about. But as they cleansed from the laver, the last vestige of the defilement of the world passed from them. And then, as they came into the door, they got their first glimpse of the glory of God. The last vestige of the defilement of the world put away, and the first glimpse of the glory of God brought into their lives. So then, that is our subject for tonight, this labor of cleansing and the door of communion. Now, you'll have noticed, fellow believers, as we've read together in Exodus chapter 30, what a remarkable connection the laver stands in. We read in Exodus chapter 30 of the priest's ministry in the sanctuary, how the priest went into the holy place and how he ministered there before God. We read of that in Exodus chapter 30. Then we read in that same chapter of the half shekel of the sanctuary, how when every Israelite was enrolled, when he was enregistered as a member of Israel, he paid his half shekel. It was the enrollment money, the registration fee. And those half shekels were made at the foundation for the board of the tabernacle. They were made at the foundation for the board of the tabernacle. Then we read about the labor. Then, following the labor, we read next to 30 of the anointing oil. The anointing oil that was compounded for the priest. How they took sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, myrrh, cassia, and olive oil. Five ingredients, and they made the anointing oil for the priest. And then, at the end of that chapter, we read of the incense for the sacrifices. An incense compounded of stack, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense, the incense that the high priest daily put on the golden altar of incense. So in our chapter we read then of the sanctuary, of the shekel, of the sanctification of this labor here, of the service of the priest for which he was anointed, and of the savor of the sweet incense. The sanctuary, the shekel, the sanctification, the service, and the savor of the incense. Will you forgive me if I repeat that just to impress it upon our minds? The sanctuary, the shekel, the sanctification, the service, and the savor. Five things come before us in this chapter. Well now, fellow believers, we see the connection. First, the sanctuary. God has a sanctuary. God has a dwelling place, of which this here is a symbol. And God wants you and me daily to enter into his presence, to enjoy his presence. But we cannot do it unless we know daily the cleansing of the labor. Unless we are daily sanctified by the word of God, we cannot enjoy God's presence in the sanctuary. Then concerning the half shekel. The half shekel was the registration money, the atonement money for every Israelite. God wants you and me to be cleansed daily.
He wants us to know a daily sanctification because we belong to him, because he's purchased us by the redemptive work of his precious Son. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he takes up the figure of the half shekel. He says, "Ye are not redeemed with such corruptible things of silver and gold," referring to the half shekel of the sanctuary, "but with the precious blood of Christ." Now, our Lord has purchased us. He's paid the half shekel of his precious blood, and we belong to him. Now, because we belong to him, therefore he wants us to be clean and pure in walk, in work, in thoughts, in ways, in every form and phase and feature. Then, we read in that chapter about the high priest and his service, how he was anointed with oil for the Lord's service. And you know, if you and I would serve the Lord effectively, we need that sanctification of the blessed word of God. That sanctification of God's precious word. Without it, we cannot serve God effectively. Again, when the scripture interprets that anointing, in the first epistle of John chapter 2, it says we have an unction. An anointing from the Holy One. And we know all things. Just as the high priest was anointed with that fivefold anointing ointment, you and I have been anointed of the Holy Ghost that we might understand the things which are freely given to us of God, that we might know the mind of God as it's expressed in Christ. But we cannot be in the enjoyment of the knowledge of God if we are not walking a sanctified walk. And then we have the sweet savour. Oh beloved, if you and I are not clean and pure in habits and ways of life day by day, our lives will not be a sweet savour. They will not be a sweet savour to God. God wants you and me to be purified by the operation of his word, that our lives may flow as a sweet savour forth to himself. Then you know, the anointing oil and the incense together, they consist of nine ingredients. Five in the anointing oil, four in the sweet incense, nine altogether. And in the tabernacle there was a ninefold savour to God. And when we turn to the New Testament, and God prescribes for us the remedy for a life that's a sweet savour, he says in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The ninefold ingredients of the spiritual life. So if you and I want the counterpart of those nine elements of fragrance and perfume in Exodus 30, we find it in Galatians chapter 5. It's the ninefold fruit of the Spirit worked out in the believers. But this can only be by the sanctification of God's word. Well now, the high priest of Israel, we read in Exodus chapter 28, that when he became high priest, he was washed all over, once and forever. That was a ceremonial washing. It was the priestly washing, and it was never repeated. Now, beloved, you and I have become God's priests. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. We read in the Revelation chapter 1, he's made us kings and priests unto God. When Aaron became a high priest, he was washed all over. You and I have had that washing. In the Epistle to Titus chapter 3, we read of the washing of regeneration. And we've been washed by the regenerating work of the Spirit. We've been born again. And thank God that is never to be repeated. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We've been born again into eternal relationship with God. But although that ceremonial washing was never repeated, yet the priest daily had to wash his hands and his feet at that labor day. Every time he went at the holy place, and every time he gave attendance at the altar, he needed to wash himself with the washing of the labor. Fellow believers, when you and I would go into the sanctuary, when we would enter in the veil, into the veil, and we would have fellowship with God, we need the washing of his precious word. And when we would engage in his service, We need the washing of his precious word. Oh, you know, Psalm 119 says, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? But by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Or we read in Ephesians 5, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word. And in John 15 our Lord says, now are ye clean through the word. O beloved, God sanctifies us. The Lord Jesus cleanses daily by the word. And you remember, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, he showed us what this labor meant. He poured water into a basin, and he cleansed the feet of his disciples so that they could enjoy that feast with themselves. And so the Lord daily, he takes the water of God's word and seeks to apply it to your life and mine, that he might cleanse us for fellowship with himself. By the way, fellow believers, just at that point, may I say, for the benefit of the young ones, I suppose most of those of you who are older will know this as well or better than I do, but for the sake of the young ones, may I point out this, that the Gospel of John explains to us every detail of the tabernacle, and every detail of the tabernacle comes out in the Gospel of John. If we ask what the tabernacle means, John says, John chapter 1, the word was made flesh and dwelt. Literally the word means tabernacled amongst us. The word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He is God in Christ, tabernacling amongst his people. That's John chapter 1. There we get the meaning of the tabernacle. But now, right in the Holy of Holies there, right in the Holy of Holies, there was an ark. It was made of acacia wood, overlaid and inlaid with gold. What did it represent? We turn to John chapter 1, and we get the dual character of Christ. Philip said, Jesus of Nazareth. That was his humanity. But he said, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did speak. That was his deity. Nathanael said, thou art the Son of God, divine. Thou art the King of Israel, human. That ark, with its acacia wood and its gold, it represents the dual character, divine and human, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the ark, there were the tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. In John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the tables of stone. Aaron's rod was cut off and died, but it blossomed again. In John chapter 1, we are pointed forth to his resurrection. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, as a risen man risen from the dead. The pot of manna, it says they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, feeding in his presence. There's the pot of manna, Christ, the food of his people. Then when you came out through that Holy of Holies there was the veil where the high priest is standing there. There was the veil. And it hid the glories of the Holy Place. Do we get the veil in John chapter 1? Yes. It says in John chapter 1, the darkness comprehended him not. It says the world knew him not. It says his own received him not. The darkness comprehended him not. The world knew him not. His own received him not. There's the veil. He came amongst men, but the divine glory of God was hid with the human veil. We pass out through the veil, and we come into the holy place there, where his various furnishings are. And there's the golden altar. Where do we get that? In John chapter 4, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's the golden altar of worship. Then there's the table of showbread with its 12 loaves. Where do we get that? In John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Then there's the candlestick with its light. Where do we get that? John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then we come out through this door here. Where do we get the door? John chapter 10, I am the door. And then when we come out through the door, we come to the labor. Where do we get that? John 13, he washed their feet. And when we pass the labor, we come out the brazen altar. Where do we get that? John 19, Christ dying to do the will of God, crying, "It is finished." And then when we pass the altar, we come to the great wide gate. Where do we get that? John chapter 20. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. There's the great wide gate. And as we look back in the tabernacle, as we look back over the tabernacle, we see the white walls and the presence of God in the midst. John chapter 20, he stood in the midst of his own and said, "Peace be unto you." So that every detail of the tabernacle finds its counterpart in the Gospel of John. Oh, it's so helpful, I think, for us to notice that. However, coming back now to the Levite. Here was this Levite then for the cleansing of the priest. Now, we don't know what it was like. The artist who painted this, he evidently imagined that it was something like that, and he painted it that way. Well, it may have been like that, we cannot tell. But the word Levite simply means a basin, a sort of bath. And it was made of brass, and God speaks of the laver and his foot. So, here was the laver here, the basin, where the water was contained. Down there was the foot, or the base of the word means, the base upon which the laver rested. Now that's all we know about it. It was made of brass. We saw yesterday that brass in the scripture has to do with divine judgment. Malachi speaks about the heavens being like brass over Israel because of their sin. Brass has to do with divine judgment. Beloved, when you and I come to the word of God and we read it, it brings us unto the light of divine judgment. It shows us our life as seen by the eyes of God. You remember Hebrews 4, when it describes the operation of the word, it says, "All things are naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The word of God judges us as seen by the eyes of God. So then, the labor was of brass, telling us that as we read the word, it judges us. The high priest and the priestly family, they came to the labor to get water to wash their hands and their feet. Now, beloved, day by day as you and I move amongst men, our hands become defiled, our work. We contract defiled habits, defiled works, and we do things that are contrary to God. And our feet become defiled, our walk. And if we are not careful day by day, our walk becomes contaminated by association with men and women in the world. But every day, when they came to have fellowship with God, they took of the water from the laver, and they applied it to their hands and their feet, and they were clean. Now God's desire is that you and I might come daily to his word, that you and I might daily resort to his word and apply the word of God to our hands, our works, and to our feet, our walk, and thus become clean day by day. Now, I know that to most of us this is a platitude. It's something that's familiar to us all. We all know these things. But listen, fellow believers, have we ever faced up to what it means? Dare I ask that? Have we ever faced up personally to what it means? You see, oh yes, I know that I need cleansing by the word of God day by day, but yes, but fellow believers, have we ever thought just what is involved in it? You know, our mind is like a sponge. It absorbs all the things that we see and hear. And many of those things are wrong. And many of those things are contrary to God, and we absorb them in the world. And we need daily to adjust our ways and our works to God's pattern. Oh, that's so important. And yet, dare I say it kindly and lovingly, how little it's done. How very little there is among God's children of subordinating our thoughts and our ways and our works to the test of God's precious word. Often as I move among children of God, I notice that things are said, expressions of the mind of God's people, and they are utterly contrary to God's word. Why is it? Because we don't check our thoughts and our deeds by the test of Holy Scripture. We are so apt to give vent to our own opinions without asking, is it Scripture? For example, I heard a lady, a Christian lady the other day, telling her boy, she said, "You know, you ought to have a pride in yourself." I said, "No, but God never said that." Men say that in their ethics. That's part of human ethics, but it's never part of the word of God. God never tells us to have a pride in ourselves. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe fully that we should be clean and neat and orderly and tidy, yes, but never out of a moment of pride, out of a motive of pride. You know, in the world, pride is looked upon as being partly a virtue. It's never so with God. And in God's word, pride is always a feeling, a vice, in its every form. I've heard dear Christians say, well, you know, I've got my pride. We haven't any right to it. In the light of God's word, God says even the haughty look is abomination in the sight of the Lord. If we were daily cleansing ourselves as the labour fellow believers, we wouldn't make that mistake, would we? I heard a dear Christian lady the other, well, a month or two ago, over in Ireland, speaking about her husband. And she said, you know, Mr. Bell, my husband and I, we do everything on a 50-50 basis. We share everything 50-50. We don't read that in God's word. God says nothing about a 50-50 arrangement between husband and wife. He speaks of the husband giving himself for his wife as Christ loved the church. He speaks of the wife obeying her husband as the body obeys the head. Oh, beloved, there's no 50-50 about that. It isn't in keeping with God's word. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, oh, well, I'm a dependent. I don't want anybody's help. I don't want anybody's sympathy. I can manage myself. But you know that's not in keeping with Scripture. God's word says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. God's word says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with those that weep. And independence in God's sight is a vice, it's not a virtue. Oh, beloved, in 101 different ways, impressions, ideas, thoughts that we gather from the world come crowding in upon us, and our hands become defiled, and our feet become defiled, unless we daily resort to the labor, unless we come to that cleansing word, and we apply the word of God to ourselves. We ask, is this according to God's mind? Is that according to Holy Scripture? Is it written in the book? Is it the pattern laid down in God's precious word? Oh, beloved, that's it. A little while ago, I heard a dear brother telling us something that he had done. And he said, you know, it's everybody for himself nowadays. Oh, no, child of God, God forbid. That's a philosophy that's altogether out of keeping with the word of God. And then, you know, as we go through this world and we hear of its politics, I'm not speaking of parties or anything like that, but as we hear the politics of the world, many of the political trends of men are utterly contrary, morally and spiritually, to the word of God. And you and I need to ask ourselves, am I walking according to the ideas of men or according to the principles of God? We only need to glance over to Russia there, and we think of the Russian sociology. The Russian government say that the responsibility of looking after the children belongs to the state and not to the parents, and that the child doesn't belong to the parents, he belongs to the state. It's a lie against God's word. It's a lie against God's Holy Scripture. Or again, fellow believers, we think of much of this modern psychology with regard to child education and what they call self-expression, how it creeps into our minds, and yet it's an utter denial of the principles of the word of God. Oh, beloved, the great and clamant need in the Christian life to resort to the cleansing water of God's precious word. But now listen. We are told in chapter 38, we read together, that this labor was made from the looking glasses of the women. The looking glasses of the women. You know, in those days for mirrors, they had no glass mirrors like you and I have. They had mirrors of brightly polished brass or copper. Well now, when the tabernacle was to be built, the women of Israel gave their looking glasses. These brass looking glasses, they gave them for the making of the labor. So then, the labor was made of reflecting brass. Brass that would reflect. And when the high priest or the priestly sons, when they came to the laver, two things happened. The laver, first of all, revealed their defilement. They looked in that brightly polished brass and they saw the dirt upon themselves. It revealed their defilement. And then the water that was in the laver removed their defilement. First of all, their defilement was revealed in the brightly polished brass. Then it was removed by the water in the river. And incidentally, fellow believers, Mr. Newberry tells us that that word for river, it's a word which comes from a root meaning a river. A river. Oh, it speaks of the cleansing river of God's word. The active, energetic, effective, working power of God's precious word coming in like a river and cleansing a life. If only we allow God to let his word flow through us like that, cleansing our life for his glory. So, beloved, the word of God does to us what the labor did to the priest. It first of all reveals our defilement, shows us where we are going wrong, and then it removes our defilement, shows us how to get right. It reveals our defilement, shows us where we've gone wrong, removes our defilement, shows us how to get right. Beloved, don't we need that daily exercise of the word of God? You know, if I dare speak about myself, if you'll forgive me, as I go through life, often I find myself forming impressions, having ideas, thinking thoughts, and doing things and walking in a course that I find to be contrary to God's word. And when I search the scripture here, I say, why? I've been wrong here. I've been in error and I've not been conscious of it. And then there's the need to adjust oneself back to the pattern of God's precious word. Oh, child of God, that this exercise, this spiritual exercise, might mark us all, and what a transformation it would have. You know, so often we read today about brethren and sisters saying, oh well, if this is this, that must be that. If so-and-so is so-and-so, this must be so-and-so. Brethren, that's reason, that's intellect, that's the mind. It's not the guidance of God's precious word. God never teaches us to rely on logic. He says, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. That's the labor. But now, furthermore, the labor was made from the looking glasses of the women of Israel. Dare I say something kindly to the sisters? You bear with me, sisters, as I say this, won't you? It was made from the looking glass of the women. Notice how God expressed it. He said it was made from the looking glass of the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see the idea? These women of Israel, once they'd been occupied with themselves, they put in a lot of time at the looking glasses, looking at their beauty. But there came a time when they assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they were occupied with the glory of God, and they didn't want the looking glasses then. They didn't need the looking glasses then. They were filled with God's glory, filled with the beauty of God. You know, these are days, dear sisters, when among young women in the world, there's an awful quest, an awful thirst for what do they call it, drama. There's an awful quest or thirst for what they call drama. And you know, so many dear young sisters, yes, in assemblies, are going in for paint, and powder, and lipstick, and faces lifted, and eyebrows plucked, and fingernails varnished, and all these kind of things. Beloved, it's utterly contrary to the word of God. In 1 Timothy 2, and in 1 Peter 3, the word of God speaks, he says, let their ornament be that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Dear young women, if you're going in for beauty, going for the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. Going for that adornment that Peter speaks of. He calls it the hidden man of the heart. And he says that's in the sight of the Lord of great price. You'll never get that beauty at the chemist with his paint and powders. You'll never get that beauty at the barber's with his cutting of the hair. But you'll find it only in fellowship with Christ. Oh, dear young sisters, forgive me saying this. I don't like to talk about this. And one doesn't like to say anything that will in any way grieve, but oh, it's the path of God's word. I beg of you, sisters, not to go in for that outward glamour and beauty and for the cutting of your hair and those things, but to go in for that spiritual beauty, that adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of the Lord of great price. The women of Israel, when they assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, they had no use for their looking glasses. They gave them away, and those looking glasses made the labor. And if you and I were prepared to sacrifice
our own earthly material glory for the glory of God. I tell you, child of God, what a difference, what a vast difference it would make in the assembly of his people. James gives us the practical sense of the labour when he says this, putting away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's the labour. Put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The labour showed their defilement. They put it away. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. They took the water from the labour and they were cleansed. Incidentally, fellow believers, when they first filled the labour, it must have been filled from the smitten rock. Oh, it's in fellowship with Christ, the smitten rock, that the word of God becomes to us a real live power. But notice, God always speaks about the labour and his foot. There is a base of the labour, there is a foundation upon which the labour rested, the foot. And you know, God's cleansing of his people, it rests upon a foundation. And the foundation is the sacrifice at Calvary. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that's the foundation. And then, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that's the labour. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that's the foundation. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, that's the washing of water by the labour. Peter said in John 13, when the Lord was going to wash his feet, he said, Lord, not my head, not my feet, but my hands and my head also. The Lord said, he is washed, and he used a word which meant washed from head to foot. He that's been bathed needeth not save to wash, to dip his feet, and he's clean every whit. Says the Lord, Peter, you've been washed from head to foot, you've been born again. You've been born again in view of my work of the cross. Now all you need, Peter, is to wash your hands and your feet, your works and your walk, and you're clean every whit. Oh, beloved, there's the labour in his foot. Christ has died. He's made us right with God forever. And now all we need in daily life is to have that sanctifying work of the Spirit of God through the Word. And you and I will walk in cleanliness and purity with himself. Before I leave this fine fellow believers, may I just say this? If we notice in the Gospel of John, what a tremendous emphasis is laid upon this thought of purification. Have you ever thought about it? In John chapter 2, 6 water pots after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. In John chapter 3, there was a dispute between the disciples of John and the Pharisees about purifying. In John chapter 9, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. In John chapter 10, the people came up to Jerusalem before the feast that they might purify themselves. In John chapter 13, he washed their feet with the water from the basin. In John chapter 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he purgeth. The word is cleanseth. John chapter 15 again, now are ye clean through the word. John chapter 17, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. John chapter 19, there came forth from his side blood and water. The blood that makes us right, and the water that keeps us right. The blood of acceptance with God, and the water of sanctification through this defiled sea. You get what I'm trying to emphasize, fellow believers? It's the supreme urgency of our lives coming under the scrutiny of God's precious word, and as we are purged and purified by the operation of Scripture in our lives, will be to God's glory. Oh, the importance of the labour. Well now, when he passed the labour then, he was fit now to enter in through the door. He was equipped now to enter in through the door and have communion with God. Now you notice, fellow believers, that door into the holy place, it has five pillars. The gate here only has four, but the door here has five. Now what would that tell us of? When we come in at the gate, it's a sinner seeking approach to God. And our acceptance with God is on the ground of the gospel of Christ. And we mentioned on Sunday night how those four pillars would remind us of the gospel as set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. A fourfold unfolding of the gospel of Christ. But now, having come in by the door and having been accepted at the altar and being duly cleansed by the laver, having been accepted at the altar, having been cleansed at the laver, we come to the door. And here, it's not simply the gospel. It's not simply the gospel. But it's the whole range of divine truth that's for God's people. It's the whole range of divine truth that's for God's people. Paul says in Acts 20, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now that's why the number 5 is brought in. We saw last night that 5 speaks of human weakness and of the grace of God dealing with human weakness. But 5 is an outstanding number in connection with the revelation of God, the truth of God in the scripture, the truth of God in his word. In the Old Testament, we begin with 5 books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, we begin with 5 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts of the Apostles. All the rest of the Old Testament is based upon those first 5 books. All the rest of the New Testament is based upon those first 5 books. So much is that so, that Mr. F.W. Grant, that mighty servant of the Lord, he goes so far as to suggest that the Bible is a Pentateuch of Pentateuch. That is to say, that in the Bible, there are 5 groups of books, 5 groups of books, and in each group there are 5 sections. So the Bible is 5 times 5. It's 5 Pentateuchs, 5 groups of books, and 5 sections in each group of books. Beloved, 5 is the number of divine revelation. It's the number of divine wisdom. It's the number of the unfolding of the mind of God. 5 books in the Pentateuch. 5 sacrifices in Leviticus. 5 elements in the anointing oil. Oh, beloved, it tells us of the unfolding of the word of God. And when we come to the book of Psalms, there are 5 books of the Psalms. And those 5 books of the Psalms correspond to the 5 books of the Pentateuch. And when we come to the poetical books of the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, 5 poetic books in the Old Testament. And so it goes on through the word of God. The number 5 tells of a full revelation, a full unfolding of God revealed in his word. Beloved, you and I, when we come to the brazen altar and we pass the laver, we enter the full enjoyment of divine truth, the full unfolding of the word of God. Let me explain what I mean, or let me try to explain. We take the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It gives a full orb setting forth of Christ. In Genesis, we have Christ the seed. He's spoken of as the seed of the woman and as the seed of Abraham. Genesis gives Christ the seed. In Exodus, we have Christ the servant. God raised up Moses, my servant, a picture of Christ. In Leviticus, we have Christ the sacrifice. He's burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. In Numbers, we have Christ the stranger. In Numbers, they are going through the wilderness, a stranger and a pilgrim people. Christ the stranger. In Deuteronomy, we have Christ the Savior. In Deuteronomy, they are led to the borders of the promised land, and there's the land before them. Go in and possess the land. Christ the Savior. In Genesis, he's Christ the seed. In Exodus, he's Christ the servant. In Leviticus, he's Christ the sacrifice. In Numbers, he's Christ the stranger. In Deuteronomy, he's Christ the Savior. And when we turn to the 5 books that begin the New Testament, how beautifully it comes out. In Matthew, we have the sovereignty of Christ. Christ the King. In Mark, we have the service of Christ. All the things that Jesus did. Mark has more to say about the Lord's hands than any other writer in the Bible. The hands of the Lord are more mentioned in Mark than they are mentioned anywhere. It's the servant in Mark. In Luke, we have Christ and his sympathy. All the compassions that flow out in the Gospel of Luke. If my memory is right, I think there are 5 widows in the Gospel of Luke. We find the sympathy of the Lord going out to the widows. It's the sympathies of the Lord. In John, we get his sonship.
Jesus, the Son of God, the Divine One. Now, in Matthew it's Christ in his sovereignty. In Mark it's Christ in his service. In Luke it's Christ in his sympathy. In John it's Christ in his sonship. And in the Acts it's Christ through the Spirit. Christ through the Spirit. In the Acts of the Apostles, he goes home to glory and he sends down the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is in the world revealing Christ. And all the way through the Acts, we have the gracious ministry of the Spirit revealing Christ. Beloved, that's what you and I have come into. That's what the grace of God has brought us into. It's the full old presentation of divine truth. God revealed in Christ. And by the sanctifying work of the altar, and by the daily practical application of the word of God at the labor, we come into the joy of beholding Christ, beholding the beauty of God's blessed Son. Oh, child of God, you and I, what blessings we've come into, what a privilege, what an inheritance, and it's ours in Christ. I think I've told you this before, but I venture to repeat it. Last year, I was over in Liverpool, and I was preaching the gospel. And after the gospel meeting, an old lady went out, and I shook hands with her at the door. And a man came behind her. He said, "You know who that old lady is?" I said, "No, I don't know." He said, "She's Arthur Askey's mother." "Oh?" I said, "Is Mr. Askey in this meeting?" He said, "No." I said, "Which meeting is he in then?" He said, "He's not in any meeting." Well, I said, "Where'd you go then?" He said, "He doesn't go anywhere." Well, I said, "Who is this man?" And he looked at me astounded. He said, "You never heard of him?" I said, "No, I don't know who he is. Who is he?" "Why," he said, "man, he's an actor or a comedian or something, and he acts on the films or the wireless or something." And he said, "That's his mother." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, friend, I don't know anything about him, and I don't want to know anything about him. All that I'm interested in is that dear old lady and the man, of course, himself, Arthur Askey, whoever he may be, are they saved? Are they right with God? That's all I'm here for." Oh, beloved, we look at Christ as feeding these five things. We look at him in all his glory. And you know what the hymn says? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory." Oh, that's what God that's what God wants you and me to be. You know, just today I was talking to a man in Jarrow, and he talked to me about a young man in the town. He said, "You know such and such a young man?" "Yes," I said, I know the young man." "Well, he said he's on the stage." I said, "Is he?" I said, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't know about it." He said, "Didn't you know?" "Why," he said, "he's been on the stage for years." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know anything about it." God wants us in our measure, however unworthy we are, however poor our imitation. God wants us to be like Paul the Apostle. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." But now look, when we go round this tabernacle up here, we'll find that all those boards round there are on sockets of silver, sockets of silver. But these five pillars at the entrance, they're on sockets of brass, sockets of brass. Why brass? Why not silver like the others? Well, this is the entrance. We are coming into the presence of God here. And you know, as we said last night, brass, Palestinian brass, was a material that could stand the fire. And beloved, if we are going to practice God's presence, if we are going to be in the practice of communion with the Lord, we've got to stand the fire. Oh, there's trial, there's suffering in coming into the presence of God. You know, you and I find that if we are going to have communion with the Lord, the devil will bring up every kind of difficulty. Oh, you see, you've got this to do and that to do and something else to do. And we've got to sacrifice this and that and the other for the enjoyment of the presence of God, for spiritual exercise in the sanctuary of God. Nay, more, fellow believers, if you and I are going to live lives of communion with God, we'll be losers in a material sense. I know many dear Christians of brilliant capabilities who might have risen to the highest places in their particular profession, but they didn't, simply because rather than devote their whole life even to the furtherance of their profession, they devoted their lives firstly and foremostly to God and to fellowship with themselves. Oh, young brother, young sister, if you are going in for the presence of Christ, if you are going in for the word of God, you may lose certain things down here. You may not get as far on in your profession as you would otherwise have done.
You may not make as big a niche for yourself in your particular occupation, whatever it may be, but oh, it's worth it to be losers of this world for the joy of gaining fellowship with Christ. Oh, may God help us, you and I, to be like that. You've all heard of J.N. Darby, that mighty servant of the Lord. He was in love with the Countess of Powerscourt. And one day he went to Powerscourt Castle. And there that dear Christian lady and himself, they talked things over. And they felt that they could serve the Lord better apart. And though they loved each other dearly, they gave up their association with each other. And about a mile from Powerscourt Castle, Darby sat down the stone and he wrote, "'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. Oh, beloved, the entrance to God's presence has sockets of brass. There's trial, there's suffering, there's loss, there's sacrifice, if we are going to be in the practice of his presence. But now, listen, friends, that entrance to the holy place, it was covered with those curtains. It was covered with that covering. And it was a covering of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. What does it speak of? It speaks of the preciousness of Christ. This curtain here, it is the covering of the tabernacle, and it speaks about Christ our covering. He has covered us with his blood. He's made atonement for us, and the word atonement, you know, means covering. We're under the covering of the blood. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So it speaks of Christ our covering. It was a covering of blue. Incidentally, fellow believers, there's blue and purple and scarlet here, and they were all made from moldy sources. The blue and the purple were made from shellfish. The blue was made from mussels, and the purple was made from some other kind of shellfish at the bottom of the sea. The blue and the purple had a lowly origin. And the scarlet, it was made from a worm. It was worm scarlet. Something like our modern cochineal, you know, the bakers use. That's made from a French insect. Cochineal is a particular word for that kind of insect. Well, here were the colours of the tabernacle. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet. The blue and the purple came from shellfish, and the scarlet came from a worm. It all spoke of something lowly. It tells of God's lowly Son, the one who said, "I am a worm and no man." But blue? Blue is the symbol of heavenliness. You know, green is the colour of earth. Blue is the colour of heaven. You look up in the sky, and there's the glorious azure blue, the blue of the sky. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lord from heaven, the Lord from heaven. Ah, but listen, fellow believers, blue tells us of the majesty and the exaltedness and the dignity of Christ. If we read, I think it's in Esther chapter 8, we read about Mordecai. His name means little man, Mordecai, and he was exalted. And Ahasuerus was sent round to cry, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" And Mordecai came out from the presence of the king, clothed in blue and white, blue and white. And there they looked upon the glory of Mordecai in the blue, a little man exalted. Mordecai was a man of sorrows outside the gate. You remember he appeared outside Queen Esther's gate as a man of sorrows outside the gate. And here he was exalted in the blue. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who took the lowly place, Mordecai the little man, the man of sorrows outside the gate, he's exalted and he's clothed in the blue of heavenly glory. Clothed in the blue of heavenly glory. And purple. Purple is the colour of majesty. You remember our Lord speaks about dignitaries and kings and rich men wearing purple and fine linen. Oh, purple is the colour of kingship. The colour of kingship. And our Lord Jesus Christ is King. And you remember when he comes out in Revelation 19, he has a name on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It tells of the majesty of the King. But scarlet is the colour of suffering. The worm had to die to produce that scarlet. And scarlet is the colour of suffering. And you remember when the leper was thrust outside the camp, Leviticus chapter 12 and 13, is it? The leper was thrust outside the camp and he was brought back again. They took cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop.
Cedar wood was a costly thing. Hyssop was a cheap thing. Cedar wood tells of the costliness of salvation. Hyssop tells that it's free for all. Ah, but the scarlet tells how it was produced by the shedding of the blood, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Rahab had received the spies and she sent them home another way and she was looking for the coming redemption, she looked out through a window marked by a scarlet cord and all her hopes were centered in that scarlet cord. And you and I are looking for the deliverer to come back again and to save us out from this place before the walls of Jericho crumble. And our hopes are vested upon that scarlet cord, the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there upon that door that there is the holy place, we have the blue of heavenly majesty, we have the purple of kingly glory, we have the scarlet of suffering, and we have the fine twined linen of practical righteousness. We have the fine twined linen of practical righteousness, the holiness, the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fine twined linen of practical righteousness. Oh, beloved, that's it. That's what God wants to bring before you and me. That's what God wants us to enjoy day by day. Now, you enter into the door of the tabernacle, filled with those things that spoke of Christ. And beloved, when we come together as an assembly and we seek to enter into fellowship with the Lord, God wants us to be filled with the glory of Christ. That was the way to enter in. They entered in, and as they entered, they were filled with that which spoke of Christ. And if you and I come to the meetings as we gather together, God would have us to come filled with a sense of the preciousness of Christ. And as in our own private sphere, in our own closet, we seek to get alone with God, God would have us to come filled with a sense of the preciousness and the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before thy throne, thy children fall and worship thee, our God.